So let's get started.
Okay, we're still in Finding Jesus in Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesied how many years before Christ? Yeah, approximately 700 years. I think you cheated when you looked up this.
Oh.
No, Jake knows that. He's the one that posed that first week of class. So this week we're talking about Jesus as the judge and savior. Jesus is the one who comforts. Jesus is the warrior king. Jesus is all kinds of good things. Everything that's good, that's Jesus. Everything that's bad, well, we're gonna look at some stuff that kind of shocked me a little bit this week. So let's start off with Jesus, Savior and King. Must be a British or Canadian slide because it's misspelled. No, that's the way I learned to spell it because I grew up in Canada. So in Isaiah, how'd that slide get in there?
It slipped in.
Oh, I forgot to change Jesus to Judge and Savior. Okay, Jesus, Judge and Savior. We'll just read off this one. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, like you and me, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So how do we know this passage is talking about Jesus?
Because it says so right there, Jesus is the judge.
He's from the stump of
Man, Jesus. You can't get anything by Stephen. That's as good as answer as what I'm going to show you, I'll bet.
It says, in the book of John, Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. That's interesting. What other person, a descendant of Jesse, has the Spirit of the Lord resting on him with wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, and knowledge?
Then I thought, maybe Solomon. No, he wasn't so faithful.
Yeah.
He messed up too badly. He brought in all those idols to satisfy his, 600 wives and 300 concubines, or 300 wives and 600 concubines, or something like that.
So, it must be talking about Jesus. He's the only one that qualifies in all these areas.
So, looking at Brian's required list of questions, you know that Brian guy.
He asked us to ask these questions about each of these prophecies. What was proclaimed about the Messiah in Isaiah 11? Well, David's kingdom will go on forever through a shoot that comes from the stump. He will be both the perfect judge and savior. And who's proclaiming it? God through Isaiah, to whom it was proclaimed. We mentioned this last week, but the prophet Isaiah primarily addressed the people of Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, specifically during the reigns of kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. His messages were directed towards the Jewish leaders and citizens, warning them of impending judgment and offering hope for future restoration. So was the proclamation received in visions or dreams? Isaiah 1:1 says Isaiah received this in visions, not dreams. How did the proclamation also apply to something occurring at that time? Don't despair. The promise to David will be fulfilled, but not in your lifetime. This was 700 years before Christ. So all those generations between Isaiah and Christ, at least the people that were listening to Isaiah and understanding, looking for the coming Messiah, even in the time of Christ, there were people looking for the Messiah. And who was it that held Jesus as a baby and then they could die because they'd seen the Messiah? Who was it? Somebody. Anyway, was the proclamation a message of hope or warning?
definitely a message of hope. The kingdom of David is going to be restored. Of course, in Jesus' time, a lot of them misunderstood and thought it was going to be a warrior king like David and restore the powerful kingdom that David established and Solomon expanded. In what ways could this proclamation be misapplied for the time? I could read on here, maybe.
Oh, this is small print. I can't see a thing.
Need to see Dr. Rich.
I see Dr. Rich every few weeks, and he gives me a shot in my left eye. It takes three male nurses to hold me down. No, they've numbed my eye.
So as each generation at the exile may have been hoping and praying this promise would be fulfilled in their lifetime, and even today Jews are looking forward to the promise being fulfilled. Sad.
They missed the coming of the real Messiah, and they're still looking for a Messiah. That is so sad. Anyway, the stump of Jesse.
And
Rick.
So why is it a stump that the shoot comes from, not a full-grown tree?
Yeah. Well, I think we're getting into this.
Oh.
I know you know the answer better than I do. That guy's so smart, sitting back on there. Of course, he gets it all from Angela. Angela tells him, whispers in his ear, and then he says,
"That's my secret weapon."
Angela's your secret weapon.
God tells Nathan to tell David in 2 Samuel 7, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever."
So they knew the promise to David that the kingdom was going to be forever. But they misunderstood. Even in Jesus' time, I think the apostles misunderstood. But after the exile, there was no king. Okay? I think we're getting into the stumpy part of this. The promise seemed to be empty. The line of David seemed like a stump. Because there's no king after they took people off into Babylon. A tree cut off and dead with no shoots coming out of it. What's your answer? That's the best I could come up with.
Sounds good to me.
Okay, cool.
But from this humbled stump, the nation of Israel, with no king or kingdom for more than 500 years, will come a shoot. In fact, Isaiah 53:2 says, "He sprouted up like a twig before God, like a root out of parched soil. He had no stately form or majesty that might catch our attention. No special appearance that we should want to follow him."
I think of the guy that plays Jesus on The Chosen. He's not the best looking guy in the world. He's not Brad Pitt or something when he was young, but
hair's too long.
Hair's too long. Yeah, he didn't go to the barber much, but So there was a stump, no king. For 500 years, and the promise to David is not being fulfilled, or we're looking forward to it being fulfilled, and God's going to raise up somebody in his line and make him a warrior king that's going to restore the nation of Israel, like it was under David or Solomon's time. So a little bit of reflection on this passage. Jesus was anointed by God to be king. Christ means the anointed one, or the chosen one. Both Saul and David were anointed, right, by Samuel, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. But they both failed miserably to obey God. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, right? The Holy Spirit descended upon him and would become the perfect and righteous king who would reign forever. And he didn't miserably fail. He didn't fail at all. No sin was found within him. The only person that ever lived a sin-free life. We are also anointed with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1:21, he anointed us, set his seat of ownership on us. Set his seal, thank you, can't see, on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So we've been anointed.
Right. Well, about reigning forever, doesn't he hand the reins back to the Father eventually?
All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I don't know. You answer that.
Well, forever is as long as we can serve, but he does give it back to the Father eventually. So, but they're all the same, so God reigns. God reigns forever.
Yeah, that's semantics. I mean, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all God. I mean, people talk about who you can pray to, but they're all God. I don't know why you can't converse with any of them. They're all God, right?
One, they're all one. Notice the number 7 which symbolizes completion or perfection. Jesus is anointed with the 7 attributes of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the New International Version, I could come up with 7. All the spirits of that we read in the passage earlier. And then I went over to the New English Translation, which I like a lot, and I know I could only find 5, so it kind of breaks down. But Jesus embedded all the total, perfect, complete spirit of the Godhead within him. And that was mentioned in our passage today. Jesus judges perfectly, not with his 5 senses, but by reading people's hearts by the standard of absolute truth.
Unlike us, we judge people by our senses because we don't know their heart, right? And sometimes we try to guess their motivation, and usually we're wrong.
By this wisdom and power, he will judge the poor righteously and slay the wicked powerfully with merely a command from his lips.
I want to come back to this. Jesus, the warrior king, I want to come back to this. He can slay the wicked by a command from his lips. All powerful.
In Christ's kingdom, righteousness will be perfect and crime gone forever.
I sometimes wonder if I die, when I die and go to heaven, and then I'm tempted to sin or something, am I going to be thrown out? Or is there no temptation in heaven? Or how am I not going to foul up? Larry's got the answer. I can just see it on his face. How am I not going to foul up?
You're not going to want to.
Right. You're thankful.
I'm not going to want to. That's true. But
there won't be any policemen in heaven. I got my dentist mad because I said there aren't going to be any dentists in heaven.
Are you told him that? No one that inflicts pain?
Yeah.
Is that what you said?
Gospel writers and Paul say all people will stand before Christ to be judged, some to eternal destruction and some to eternal life, making him the judge and savior.
Not everyone is going to be saved. It said in The Chosen, we talked about this last week, it says, I cannot save you if you don't recognize the need for a savior. Of course, he never said that in the Bible, but it makes sense.
Application, how do we respond to Jesus being both judge and savior? We recognize his authority over our lives. We live with a sense of reverence and accountability, knowing one day we will stand before him. This should give us the attitude of gratitude, knowing he died for us to forgive us. He calls us to repentance, confession of sins, and faith. Our hope is in Jesus, who makes all things right. And accordingly, we can extend grace to others.
Hold that slide for a second. Some good sermon.
I got this out of, we're following this book by Ambrose Hughes, Finding Jesus in Isaiah. That's where Jake and I are using this, and then another book as a, to get some other ideas out, Exalting Jesus in Isaiah.
Okay. Anybody have any intelligent comments to make?
Well, he's calling us to be honest, not have secret sins, and be plain with our fellow community.
Yes, confession is good for the soul. And why wouldn't we confess?
Fear, guilt.
Yeah, but who's going to remove the guilt?
Well, there's forgiveness.
Yes. I mean, it's not fun feeling guilty all day long. You want forgiveness, you know.
I got a question.
Yeah, Larry.
This
Isaiah 11, and then 53 is very similar language. It says that he will grow up like a shoot,
yes,
like a tender plant out of dry ground.
Yes.
So when I think of dry ground, I think of Colorado. What is the dry ground? Why dry ground? I mean, why that reference?
Well, if it was wet, it would probably come up naturally. If it's dry, God must have intervened and made it come up.
I think it's the spiritual condition of Israel.
Spiritual drought.
Yeah, it could be, yeah.
I mean, they had plenty of religion, but it was dry ground.
Yeah.
A lot of dead bones.
Yeah. Valley of dead bones, yeah.
Like our own day.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's go on to the next one. Jesus is the one who comforts. I am he who comforts you, Isaiah 51, but that's not our passage. Our passage is taken from Isaiah 40, which we looked at last week for a different reason. But at the first two verses, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, tell her that her time of warfare is over, that her punishment is completed. For the Lord has made her pay double for all her sins. Isaiah 40 is the beginning of the second section of Isaiah. Last week we looked at the first 39 chapters. There's 66 chapters, right? First 39 are talking about impending judgment and destruction coming upon you, God's punishment. Chapters 40 through 66 is God restoring them, which kind of matches up. The Old Testament, it's got 39 books. The New Testament, 27. Here we got 39, 27 in Isaiah. It's kind of interesting how that works out. But starting in chapter 40, these are the first two verses of the second section of Isaiah that talks about comfort and restoration. How do we know this passage is talking about Jesus? Stephen.
Because
it says up there at the top. That teachers had fun with you when you were in school. Well, the next three verses talk about John the Baptist preparing the way of the Good Shepherd, mentioned in verse 11. And we read these last week, and all four Gospels say this is talking about John the Baptist. So right after the comfort verses, it's talking about John, the prediction of prophecy of John the Baptist. And then the verses that follow that, we're talking about the Good Shepherd, which we talked about last week. So this whole passage is going to be talking about Jesus, and he's the one that's going to comfort. Although a lot of these Isaiah prophecies had dual meanings. They had a meaning in their time and a meaning in Jesus' time. So what was proclaimed about the Messiah? God wants to comfort Jerusalem and Jews after their severe punishment, and by extension, Jesus came to comfort the needy. So dual meaning. Same thing, God, through Isaiah, was proclaiming it to the Jews, especially after the exile. It was given in a vision. How did the proclamation also apply to something occurring at that time? These are Brian's questions that we have to answer. Brian told us, right, Jake?
Yes.
And we do what Brian tells us to do.
I have them written down.
Well, they're good questions. Brian is a really good teacher. Good guy. Anyway, how did the proclamation also apply to something occurring at that time? Could interpret it as God's comforting them after the exile. And the Jews reading Isaiah probably would interpret it that way. Was the proclamation a message of hope or warning or both? It's hope. God's always wanted to comfort his people. He wanted to be the first one they'd go to in time of need, but instead, the Israelites, who did they go to? They went to Egypt, made alliances with other powers, which he specifically told them several times in the Old Testament not to do that. God's always wanted to comfort. And in the New Testament, when Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, he said, I would gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks. God always has wanted to comfort. In what ways could this proclamation be misapplied for the time it was written? Well, the Jews may take it
as only applying to the returned exiles and miss the prophecy of the coming Messiah.
Even into Jesus' time, when they read Isaiah, they could have thought that. I don't know if they did or not.
There's another question.
Yes.
What's your take on double for...
Oh, we're going to get to that.
Oh, okay.
Yes.
Hey, there it is.
I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah, for the Lord has made her pay double for all her sins.
Yeah, where did that come from?
Yeah.
Well, there's several places in the Old Testament. I picked out a couple. When Jeremiah says, I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin, because they have defiled my land with the lifeless forms of their vile images and have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols.
God hates those stupid idols. You see people bowing down to something that's made out of clay or rock or wood, and you're like, how could you be that stupid? But I guess each of us, you know, we're all sinful. We all worship things we shouldn't.
And Ron, another one I found, repay her the same way she has repaid others. Pay her back double, corresponding to her deeds in the cup she mixed. Mix double the amount for her.
I don't know. I think that's the double when God uses, I'm going to double, you know, your punishment. It's emphasis. Or maybe he wants them to see how evil they are in his sight. And you're not going to just get what I promise. You're going to get twice as bad. What's the old kid saying? And same to you, only double or worse or something. Same back to you. I'm rubber, you're glue.
Yeah.
Bounce off of me and back on you. Double or, I don't know. I'm making that up, I guess.
Yeah, it's close enough.
It's so long ago since I was a kid, I can't remember anything. You know.
Kid.
Yes.
Comment, question, or help that I've always struggled with. The slide before the hope. I don't like the word hope. It's kind of weak to me always. I want a guarantee. And we have some scriptures that say you will know that you are saved. But I don't want to hope something works, or I don't want to hope we win. I want to know. So I just don't like throughout the Bible. I mean, just hope kind of doesn't seem
strong. That's not strong enough.
Strong to me.
And okay.
We do have some known, like I said, and guaranteed, but
well,
I don't like hope.
As a fellow Aggie, I know you've got to be one of the top 1% of intelligence, like all Aggies. So I will wipe that out and I'll put guarantee in there for next week.
Right. Yes. Now I'm just saying this verse, just anybody, just throughout the Bible. Is it
yeah.
a different grief? Does it hope really mean what?
Hope sounds real weak.
I don't know.
I get you. Anyway. Larry and then Jeff.
The Greek New Testament definition of hope is a confident expectation.
Confident expectation. Is that better?
It says that faith is the evidence of things hoped for.
Okay.
So there's, it's grounded in truth and evidence that God presents to us. Maybe it's not all as clear as we'd like, but
yeah,
we confidently wait for it.
So. Yeah, that sounds better.
Well,
and then Jeff.
We learned Wednesday night that from Phil that God sent us the Spirit as a guarantee.
Yeah. Yep.
I can't understand half what Phil says. He's way over my head.
Well, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence in God.
There we go. Okay, yeah.
You know,
Jake?
I was going to say, look at their situation back then. Some of them were exiled to Babylon. They had no king. They had no direction. What else could they have but
yeah.
hope
yeah.
that things would improve? When we ask for that hope, we ask for things to be improved in our current situation.
Yeah.
All good comments. Anyway, reflection. Notice the association of comfort with the forgiveness of sins. How powerfully comforting is it to know that our sins have been forgiven?
Back to that guilt thing, Ron. It's a powerful thing to have guilt removed.
And comforting.
And comforting. That's what this is. Jesus is the a comforter.
Well, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And let's see. Comfort is rooted in God's character. He longs to comfort his people. And Jesus, the coming Messiah, executes God's plan to comfort his people perfectly. He came to bring peace, to heal the brokenhearted, and to proclaim freedom to those in captivity. As 1 Corinthians 1 says, "Blessed is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we may be able to comfort those experiencing any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God."
But you got to accept that. I was reading about this lady. She's 56 years old. Her only child, a son, died 4 years ago. He's 23. I don't know if it was tragic or whatever. She couldn't get over it. So she paid the £10,000 to the Switzerland Maids Society, flew over there, and had them medically assist her in dying because she couldn't put up with her life as it was, thinking about her son who died. She didn't have God in her life to comfort her. I mean, everybody's going to go through tragedies like that. And God is the source of comfort. It's like I went to Canada a few weeks ago, spent 2 weeks with my older sister. Her grandson is in Toronto General waiting for a heart transplant. He's only 19. And my brother-in-law talked to me and says, the sad thing about it is they don't have anything spiritual to fall back on. They have no hope, no guarantee, because they're not spiritually minded. They don't honor Christ.
A few weeks ago, I read, I think it was in the Wall Street Journal, that they did a correlation between the reduction in religious belief and the increase in suicides in America. And there you go. No hope, no joy.
Yep.
Well, the shootings that keep going on, even out on Powers last night.
Yeah.
Really? Yeah. Well, even in the ballroom at the last night at the Trump Correspondent Room.
Jesus offers comfort deeper and more lasting than any comfort the world can provide. He knows our sorrows and carries our burdens. He has overcome the ultimate sources of suffering,
sin and death.
Application. How do we experience Jesus as the one who comforts? Bring all of our pain, worries, and troubles to him. Come to me, all you have worried and burdened, and give you rest. All our troubles are all our troubles instantly removed, or does he mostly sustain us through them? A little bit of both, maybe? I don't know. Experience his comfort through the Word and the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter. Let the Holy Spirit work within us. We have to let him work within us, right? He's not going to force us to bring peace and hope in the darkest times. And pass it on, be compassionate and encouraging to others. Earthly comfort or discomforts are temporary, but God's comfort is eternal.
This thing about Brody, that 19-year-old waiting for a heart transplant, he has O negative blood, so we're praying for somebody to die tragically that's young, that has a good heart, that's O negative. You almost don't want to pray like that because you're praying for somebody to die so this other guy can get a heart. Anyway, I found this picture, and after reading Revelation 19, this picture is not that far off from what Revelation 19 says about Jesus as the warrior king. He has eyes like diamonds, and he's got a crown with, you know, elaborate jewels, and he's riding a white horse, and his garments are stained with red. And it's the blood of his enemies. That's Revelation 19. Anyway, Isaiah 63 has a similar passage. Jesus is the warrior king. The Jews in Jesus' time was looking forward to a warrior king. And so this grates me a little bit, you know, when I read through this, but I'm not God. This is God's word. Who is this who comes from Edom, dressed in bright red, coming from Bozrah, which is the capital of Edom? This is just symbolic of all the pagan nations, I think.
Who is the one wearing royal attire who marches confidently because of his great strength? It is I, the one who announces vindication and who is able to deliver. Why are your clothes red? Why do you look like someone who has stomped on grapes in a vat? I have stomped grapes in the wine press all by myself. No one from the nation joined me. I stomped on them in my anger. I trampled them down in my rage. Their juice splashed on my garments and stained all my clothes. We're not talking about grapes here. We're talking about blood. For I looked forward to the day of vengeance, and then payback time arrived. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was shocked because there was no one offering support. So my right arm accomplished deliverance. My raging anger drove me on. I trampled nations in my anger. I made them drunk in my rage. I splashed their blood on the ground. How do we know that's talking about Jesus?
I know, I read through that. Said, holy moly, the Jesus I know, it's like the pictures in our house. He's got a little lamb, you know, he's kind of meek and mild. And
that was taken out of the Message, or basic English, because I don't think payback was a term back then.
Yeah, right. Yeah, we're going to talk about that payback term. But, well, this, as I mentioned, this same picture of the coming warrior king is given in Revelation 19, 11 through 21. And as Brian said, we're not supposed to reveal the New Testament of prophecies that came true. And so, Jake, I'm cheating a little bit by mentioning Revelation 19, but what can I do?
That's right.
I know, we're stuck. Anyway, when the Son of God goes to war, Revelation 19, 16, he has a name written on his clothing and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, these two passages just match each other. You know, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the meek, mild. In Revelation and in Isaiah, he goes out and he fights the battles, which I wanted to come back to that lip thing I talked about earlier, Bob.
But it's not just the human sinners that
yes.
the Lord will trample.
Yes.
Remember, it's a spiritual war.
It's a spiritual war, yeah.
And the real enemy is Satan and his angels.
Yeah. And I guess they got blood, or maybe this is all symbolic, because his robes are splashed with the blood that he of the his enemies that he has slain. Back to the lip thing. And that first section, Jesus can slay the wicked just by words from his lips. Remember that? So why does he need to fight these battles? He could just pronounce, okay, all y'all Satan and angels, you're dead. Why does he have to battle or fight them? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. It's just one of the questions I was thinking about this week.
As an example, the sword, the word is the sword, the truth.
Yeah.
An example for the ages. Don't turn back.
God fights his battles the way he wants. It's like, who was it? The angel Michael and the devil fought for Moses' body? Couldn't Michael have just said, and Satan is destroyed? Maybe not. I don't know. Who said that? Amy? Oh. Johnny? Oh. Polly? I can't tell the difference between you and Johnny.
That'll work.
Anyway, what was proclaimed about the Messiah? The Messiah is coming as a mighty warrior, bringing God's divine judgment, but also deliverance. Same answers. How did the proclamation also apply to someone occurring at that time? God's judgment is coming upon Ephraim and Jerusalem, northern and southern kingdoms, but deliverance as well. Both warning and hope. Now, maybe some thought God was only coming to bring justice to Assyria, but not them. And in Hezekiah's time, that was true. When God killed, or the angel of the Lord, killed 185,000 Assyrians. Now, that wasn't much of a battle. Okay, y'all dead. You know, he didn't fight and splash blood around. They're just all dead. The power of God's word
can do anything. Why does he need to fight battles? I don't know. I have no clue. Anyway, the Lord is strikingly depicted as a mighty warrior. He is returning from battle with robes stained by the blood of his enemies. It's like somebody's squishing grapes. Claire and I go get shots in our eyeballs. I'm just thinking somebody's squeezing on our eyeball. The Lord intervenes to bring divine judgment to establish righteousness, but also to deliver the oppressed. Okay, so some reflection. This depiction is mirrored in Revelation 19 and somewhat unsettling, at least it was to me when I read through all this, but it reveals God's character, commitment to justice, righteousness, and the defeat of evil. Maybe there's something in the process of fighting a battle that is good or worthwhile. Even though God could slay them all with just the power of his word, there must be something worthwhile that comes from fighting a battle. I don't know, Bob.
Go back one slide.
Okay.
The Lord intervenes to bring divine judgment to establish righteousness. I mean, I think this is God executing his design, his divine judgment on evil. And as you said, why does it need to be a battle? We do not know. We can't even comprehend.
Yeah. His choice.
It could be his patience. Consider his long suffering as salvation. And I always go back to Ezekiel 18:32. I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. He even extends opportunity to the evil, to us.
Yeah.
So it's his patience. And battles, there's questions we all have.
Somewhere in my memory, you told someone about the Canaanites that they hadn't reached the level of
evil.
Yeah. That he was going to destroy them yet.
Yeah.
So, yeah, evidently God has a higher bar.
Threshold than we do.
Than the rest of us do.
Yeah. Yeah, well, it's his choice how he decides to fight those battles. Some of the fights, or has his angels fight the battles, and others he just wipes them out. 185,000, you're gone. You know, his choice. The Lord does not tolerate oppression or wickedness and will ultimately triumph over his enemies. Jesus ultimately fulfills this prophecy as the warrior king and reigns forever. And I can see by some of these passages why those first century Jews were looking forward to the Messiah being a warrior king. I mean, you could easily interpret a lot of these passages as, yeah, that shoot that's coming out of the stump of Jesse, he's going to return somebody who's going to be a warrior king like David and reestablish a kingdom and get rid of the Romans. And I mean, if I lived at that time, that's what I would believe. That's what I would want to believe. I mean, who wants to believe anything other? I want those nasty Romans out of there. For I look forward to the day of vengeance, and then payback time arrived. Jeff, you were talking about, I don't think payback was the word back then. I looked this up. payback time arrived is sometimes translated here, my redemption, which means deliver or buy back. And back in that day, they had this guy called a kinsman redeemer. I know we've talked about that before in our classes in here, who was responsible for protecting the extended family's interests, often by redeeming property that had been sold outside the family. But in addition, that second part, the kinsman redeemer was also responsible for avenging the shed blood of a family member. And there's some examples in the Old Testament. Where vengeance is a prominent theme, and therefore they had those cities of refuge. You know, if you accidentally killed somebody, you went to the city of refuge. If you did it on purpose, hopefully the kinsman redeemer would track you down and kill you. Seems kind of brutal, but that was the way it was. The Lord pictures himself as a blood avenger who waits for the day of vengeance to arrive and then
springs into action. And it reminds me of Romans chapter 12. It says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Well, we're not supposed to take vengeance on people, but the Lord will take vengeance. It's his right to do that. And this depiction of Jesus as the warrior king, the word vengeance comes in Isaiah 63 and in Revelation 19. He's avenging the wrongs and the evil that people and maybe more so the spiritual beings have done throughout time. Okay, so application. How do we understand and embrace Jesus as the warrior king? Which is, to me, it's harder than embracing him as the Lamb of God and the comforter and the protector and the savior. The judging and the warrior king seems... Well, recognize it was central to his mission to defeat sin, death, and evil. He's not only our savior, but victorious king. He is powerful to save and help us with the battles we face. Trust him to make all things right in this world of injustice, violence, and suffering. Maybe not in our lifetimes, but in the coming ages, he's going to make all things right. We're challenged to join him in his battle against sin and evil. We're instructed to put on the full armor of God and engage in this battle. It's interesting, Paul uses this imagery. Battle imagery. I mean, back then, hand-to-hand combat was the only kind of battle they had. They didn't have long-range missiles and bazookas and new radar and rail guns and all that kind of stuff. Everything was hand-to-hand combat. Which reminds me of John Samsel. He died last year. He was in hand-to-hand combat in Vietnam. He told me some pretty brutal stories. But we're instructed to get into battle. Like, this is hand-to-hand combat. Putting on the full armor of God against sin and evil. I think I'm probably too timid. I don't like confrontation. I shy away from that. Does any of you do that too? If I think there's a risk of confrontation or a knockdown, drag out argument, I want out of there. I don't think I'm equipped for this hand-to-hand combat stuff. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. That's what Bob was saying. And then be assured the outcome is secure. Jesus, our warrior king, has already won. It reminds me of Patrick Mead summing up the book of Revelation when he was a preacher here. He summed it up pretty good. He says, book of Revelation is about God has a plan, the devil has a plan. God wins. Pick your plan. That was the summation. Okay, so you're on.
Well, I know you talked about Ephesians 6. And, you know, that's good, but it's kind of removed. What I like better is Psalms 33:20. For our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. He's the shield. He's the word is he's given us the power. It's not of ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah. Ron always comes up with good stuff. Yeah, must have that book memorized.
No. I write notes.
Okay. Stephen.
I want you to go back to your original question now.
What was my original question? Well, remind me, help me.
We're talking about Jesus. In the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But the Old Testament doesn't mention his name at all. Not in one single passage. The name.
Right. Jesus, yeah. Right?
But it gave them enough evidence that a Messiah was coming.
Yes.
But there wasn't a time either. So no name, no time. By the time Jesus did come around, they couldn't see it.
Yeah.
They were blind to it. They were, so how, it's much easier for us to see that Jesus is the Messiah now that the Old Testament is written, which they didn't have.
Right, yeah.
So, because of the New Testament versus the Old Testament, now we can put it all together. And thank God that we can do that now. Mm. But for them, how difficult.
I know. I think about that a lot. It's easy for us to sit in judgment on a lot of people. If I was born in Saudi Arabia and raised in Saudi Arabia, what's the chances I would be 100% Muslim? I've been to Saudi Arabia. I worked with people from Saudi Arabia. It would be close to 99.10%, you know. If I was a first century Jew raised in that environment, what's the chances that I would be looking forward to a warrior king Messiah and I would maybe miss Jesus? It's not 100% because a lot of Jews believed and they were converted. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized, others came later. And even in the Muslim world, there's quite a few Muslims, especially in Iran, that are being converted to Jesus Christ. I've seen some videos and read several articles. There's thousands of mosques in Iran that are sitting empty because people are coming to Christ. They're tired of that nonsense. But yeah, it's difficult to sit in judgment on other people when we didn't live or walk a mile in their shoes. I don't know if that's your point, but... Johnny?
Something that's stuck in my mind... as Alan was in his classes about yeah. Abraham,
yeah.
that Abraham had incomplete revelation.
Yes, so,
you know, you're going to have a son. You'll have many descendants, so on. But it didn't exactly explain that, and it's going to be you and Sarah. And so while he's thinking about this over the years, well, he makes some bad choices. And he's not told what's going to happen when he sacrifices Isaac. You know, he has incomplete information. And I guess that's true. That was true for them, you know, prophesying this 700 years ahead of time. And, you know, and we have some things that we don't know.
That's right. A lot of things we don't know.
And I guess God plans for us to... I don't know, somehow that's the role of faith in God.
Yeah. And probably do the best with what we've been given.
Yeah.
Well, thanks for coming. Thanks for all your input. That was really good stuff. And next week, I think we're in the auditorium, shared class with the teenagers. And then the following week, Jake is going to talk about Jesus is the healer of the nations, Jesus is the glorious king, and Jesus is the restorer of all things.